We've arrived at Matthew chapter 11. Please turn there with me this morning. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 11. You'll find this on page 1154 in the Pew Bible, if you want to follow along there. We'll be reading this morning most of this chapter, reading from the beginning through verse 24. So hear the word of God. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to other children and say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles that occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." We'll end our reading there for this morning. Somehow this week I came across online a blessing that a Scottish comedian claims to give to his children. It goes something like this: "May you die peacefully in your sleep like your grandfather, and not screaming in terror like his passengers." And there's no point really in my repeating that, except that I couldn't help but chuckle and laugh. And thank you to those who just chuckled a bit now. That's the expected response to a joke, right? It makes sense to chuckle, to laugh. As we think about expected responses, think about eating, for example. I've never failed when I have a bacon cheeseburger sitting in front of me to get excited, to be happy about that. In fact, every day I'm excited and eager about food. But sadly, there are many other things that I fail to be eager about, things that I should have that sort of response to. Think of spiritual things, for example? How many times have you read your Bible and failed to be stirred by it, to be thankful or humble or whatever the appropriate response would be? You get tired of prayer or forgetful about what God has done for you, what He's doing in the world. I can't imagine getting tired of food in general or forgetting to eat. There would be terrible consequences to that, of course. And yet our lack of response or our inconsistent response at times to God and His kingdom also has consequences. It makes us cold and apathetic to those aspects in our lives that have the greatest significance. In our text this morning, Jesus is rebuking those who fail to respond to who He is, fail to respond to what they've seen and heard in Him. Even those in Capernaum, verse 23, this was Jesus' hometown. He says it's where He did most of His miracles. Those who got to spend the most time with Jesus and see most of His miracles failed to respond. Like someone who won't laugh at a good joke or cry at a tragedy. This passage, I trust, is an encouragement to believe and to respond to the power of the kingdom. To believe and respond to the power of the kingdom of God. So let's see that this morning. Look back at the beginning of this passage with me. At the question of John. Look at verse 2. Now when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else?" Now this is John the Baptist, of course. You remember from chapter 3, John the Baptist came to prepare the way for Jesus. And just think about the message that John the Baptist brought as we consider how he might have come to this point to question Jesus in this way. John came prophesying, preaching, coming wrath and judgment. This great, powerful kingdom that was going to break into history in a powerful way. And so he preached the need for repentance because of these extraordinary things coming, this extraordinary king. There was a need to repent. Now, given John's question here, are you the expected one? It seems that John's expectation of the Messiah and his kingdom was at least similar to what most of the Jews expected. They expected an earthly, an immediate kingdom to be set up for the Messiah to come conquering with all sorts of pomp and power and show. Think of John's current situation right now and how that might have played into his question as well. We read that he's in prison. In Matthew 14, we read the reason for that. In verses 3 to 5, we read, "For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet." So Herod put him in prison because he was preaching against Herod's sin. Josephus, the historian, tells us about this even. He even tells us the exact fortress where John was kept, interestingly. Back in John 4, we read about Jesus hearing that John was arrested. So he's been in prison for a while. Eventually he'll be beheaded. So as he hears about what the Messiah is doing, you consider his expectations and what he'd been preaching. He hears about Jesus going around teaching and preaching to some groups, doing small, if you will, miracles, healing people, and then often commanding them not to tell anyone else, preaching to the poor, dining with tax collectors and sinners. And you put all these things together, John's expectations and the fact that this great herald is now sitting in prison, and it's not what he expected. And so he asks, where is the kingdom? Are you the one that we were looking forward to? Or are you just maybe another forerunner? And we're supposed to look for someone else. It didn't fit his experience or his expectation, or so he thought. And before we look at Jesus' response, it's worth pointing out here at least that even the great John the Baptist had doubts and questions. But what I want us to see, and we'll come back to this later, is what he did with them. What did John the Baptist do with his doubts and questions? He submitted them to Jesus and waited for an answer. There'll be a contrast to that later in this passage. But secondly, on your outline, Jesus responds, if you look at verse 4 again with me, Jesus says, "Go and report to John what you hear and see." And here's the report. "The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Well, at first glance, this seems to be probably what he's already heard. This is what John the Baptist heard. It seems to be very carefully worded, Jesus' response. If you look at the prophets and what they prophesied about the Messiah, for example, listen to Isaiah 35, a prophecy about this coming kingdom. "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy." From Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." So Jesus is gently responding and correcting and encouraging John, saying, this is what you were to be expecting. This is the kingdom. I am the Messiah. This is being fulfilled in front of you. And he even goes beyond what was prophesied in saying that the dead are raised. Verse 6. Jesus adds at the end, "And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." By "take offense at me," he means be caused to stumble by what Jesus says and does. Be driven to sin or sinful doubts or in another direction because of one's expectations or conceptions of God or of the Messiah. Blessed is the one who doesn't let his own desires about who God would be or what his kingdom would be like to trip him up. We often don't understand what God is doing, why he's doing it. We can't make sense of it. And many people disbelieve for these reasons. They say there's simply no proof of God, or not enough, or not the right kind of proof. Or God, there cannot be a good God if there's this sort of suffering in the world. Or there cannot be a powerful God if there's this sort of suffering. How can God send people to hell? Or what about my circumstances? If there were God, how could I be experiencing this or that? How do we respond to doubt, to questions? Or respond in line with how Jesus responds to John? What do the Scriptures say? What did the prophets say about me? We respond by looking to what Jesus has said. What has he said? What has he done? What has he promised? And if you have a humble heart to see it, you will see that Jesus does fulfill prophecy, that the kingdom has come and is advancing. You'll believe and trust even when it's hard, even when we don't understand fully. You submit your doubts to Christ and know his kingdom and power again. When you have doubts or don't understand, submit them to Christ. Trust him. And try to learn how his word fits together. Learn the why and the how of your circumstances, of his word. We won't always be able to, but this is what we'll see in the rest of this passage. The people Jesus is addressing, not doing. As we go on, Jesus then turns to address the crowds in verse 7. And he goes on to defend and to praise John the Baptist. And we don't have any explicit statements from the crowd here, what they were saying or thinking. But it seems clear from what Jesus says that there were at least some who were judgmental of John. We're thinking that John must be confused. And Jesus really turns this around on the crowds here and points out that they are actually the ones who are fickle and confused and not responding and understanding what they've seen. In verse 7, verse 7, the second half, he says, "What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces, but what did you go out to see?" He's saying, he's reminding them of when John the Baptist was popular and hordes of people were going out to the wilderness to see them. Even though now they may be judging him, saying he was just a strange man. He's saying, you didn't go out just to see a plant blowing around. You didn't march all the way out in the wilderness to see something that simple. You didn't go just to see a guy in fancy clothes. You went to see a prophet. Someone speaking for God himself, not just an ordinary man. And in fact, he was more than a prophet. The end of verse 9, he says, "Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.'" Jesus is saying that John the Baptist was a prophet, but more than a prophet, because he was also the object himself of prophecy. He was a great prophet who was to come, who was prophesied about. This is prophesied in Malachi chapter 3. Where Malachi, God says through Malachi, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." That's what Jesus is quoting here. In verse 14, Jesus calls John the Baptist Elijah, who was to come. This is another prophecy in Malachi chapter 4. "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." So there were these prophecies about a man like Elijah who was to come and prepare the way for the kingdom. And that was John the Baptist. He had a great, important part in the history of redemption. He was a significant man. And Jesus says there was no one greater. In verse 11, "Among those born of women there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." So he was the last great prophet, really. But what was their response? The people's response to him? Keep that in mind. We'll come back to that in a moment. But at the end of verse 11, there's a shocking statement. "As great as John was," Jesus says, "yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." This kingdom that Jesus brings, the person who is least significant in this new kingdom is greater than the greatest final prophet of the Old Testament. Those who have the fullness of the kingdom and full knowledge of the Messiah and are so much more privileged in that way, are greater even than John the Baptist. So we have here two great men, one far greater than the other, John the Baptist and Jesus, with world-changing messages, and response to those messages is of eternal significance. And so what had been the people's response, those people Jesus is talking to? Well, he explains it with an illustration, a little story here in verses 16 to 19. He says, "What shall I compare this generation to? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to other children and say, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds.'" Jesus' point is that their responses were totally inappropriate. It didn't make sense. The same with John. John came humble in the wilderness, preaching repentance. And they brushed him off, saying, he has a demon. What a strange man. Jesus came, it says, not eating and drinking. Certainly Jesus ate and drank just normally. But they labeled him a gluttonous man and a drunkard, and accused him when he spent time with tax collectors and sinners. Their responses were fickle and superficial. They ran out to John at first, but later they criticized him. They're just reacting to something different, something they don't know or understand. Not taking John and Jesus and their messages seriously. Not responding appropriately to this the long-awaited and all-powerful kingdom of God that has come. Have you ever told a joke and no one laughed? Or they took it the wrong way and didn't get it? It's kind of awkward because that's not what's supposed to happen at the end of a joke. This is what Jesus is saying, like kids playing together. And one says, is trying to make the other happier. Let's play this. And the others say, no, I don't want to play that. Let's play this. No, I don't want to play that either. Or they start playing one thing and quickly get tired of it. Jesus is saying their responses are like little children. When John came, they failed to mourn sin and repent and look for this kingdom that was coming. When Jesus came, they didn't rejoice with Him and celebrate the salvation and hope that came even to tax collectors and sinners. One commentator, Green, puts it this way, they will neither repent with John because the kingdom of heaven is near, nor rejoice with Jesus because it is here. Leon Morris says, they did not want to reckon with God's claim. They manufactured reasons for passing it by. Did you see the contrast here with John the Baptist and his response to Jesus, even when he didn't understand? The people Jesus is speaking to did not take a humble, careful approach to that which they didn't understand. They simply reacted against it. They didn't ask and seek God and seek His Word. Again, what will you do with your questions and doubts? Are you consistently trusting Jesus? In verses 11 and 12, Jesus goes on to tell about the power of this kingdom. The very thing that these people missed. When they saw John the Baptist, when they saw Jesus, they saw a weirdo out in the wilderness. They saw a guy who's breaking with tradition and eating with tax collectors and sinners. They didn't see the power of the kingdom, which is what they were supposed to see. Look at verses 11 and 12 with me again. Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Verse 12 is a difficult interpretation. There's always been two sides, two ways to understand this verse. It's hard to understand. The problem is that there's one basic word that's used twice here. One time as a verb and another time as a noun. The first time in the NAS, which I'm reading out of, here is translated suffers violence, and then the noun is translated violent men. Well, the trouble is because this verb can be taken either in a passive voice or in a middle voice. Okay, in Greek, there's passive, middle, and active. In English, we have passive voice, okay, where the subject is being acted on, right? And we have active voice, where the subject is acting. So it can be taken either in a passive voice or a more active voice, and also can be taken more positively or negatively. Okay, so the first option, the passive negative option, you get a picture of the kingdom of God being under attack. Okay, that's how it's translated here in the NAS. The kingdom suffers violence. It's being violently attacked, right? Vigorously attacked. Suffering setback by violent men who are attacking it. Okay? The problem is this doesn't seem to fit the context at all or what we know about the kingdom. The kingdom doesn't suffer violence. It is not attacked and taken storm by wicked men who are opposed to it. Rather, it seems that Jesus is making quite the opposite point here. And so the other option, the way to translate this, is to take it in not in the passive, but in a more active voice, and in a positive sense. The NIV actually translates it this way. So you get something like this. From the days of John the Baptist until now, The kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing. And forceful men, that is, vigorous or eager men, lay hold of it. That's the NIV. The kingdom has been forcefully advancing. And vigorous men lay hold of it. Jesus is saying, the powerful kingdom is here. This is what you've missed. This is what you failed to respond to. And even though you missed it, it's pressing on. In fact, it's gaining steam. It's conquering. And you can see that in the healings that Jesus has been doing. That demons are cast out. Dead people are raised. Hearts are changed. The word is being preached by Jesus with power that no one has ever seen. And the prophecies are being fulfilled. And all of this by the Son of God become man. In a short while, he's going to be killed, but then raised from the dead as king over all the earth. And this radical, violent, if you will, kingdom that's pressing forward requires an equal response, an equally vigorous and radical response. That's what we see in the second half of verse 12. Eager, vigorous people are taking hold of it. That is, those who understand the kingdom are radically reorienting their lives because of the importance of the kingdom and the radical nature of it. They're seeking God. They're repenting. And Jesus used, at times, radical, violent words to describe the response that's demanded by this powerful kingdom that's marching forward. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, He said, if your hand, or even if your eye, keeps you out of the kingdom of heaven, is the point, then cut it off. Gouge it out. That would be entirely worth it. That's the sort of radical thinking that this kingdom demands. He goes on to say that those who are not willing to hate their father or mother, to separate themselves even from the closest earthly relationships, if that's what being in the kingdom and being faithful to Christ means, those are not worthy of Him. He's saying, do whatever it takes to get on the train, if you will. I've used an illustration with Pearl Harbor before, but I think it's similarly, the attack on Pearl Harbor. Famously, the radar operators saw these planes coming. Right? They saw a big cluster of planes on the radar, but they were quickly told that these were American planes coming in. And so obviously it was badly misinterpreted. And so the response was nothing. Instead of a vigorous call to action, a vigorous defense of the island. The response was nothing. The same was true with the Jews, Jesus is saying, with many of them. Here's a powerful king, the kingdom that was expected, coming in with Jesus. And they didn't respond. What is your response to the kingdom? It depends entirely, of course, on the work of God, our being in the kingdom, our having salvation. We don't earn our way into the kingdom. And yet, we can't float along in the kingdom. Can't float along into the kingdom. There necessarily will be fruit and physical evidence, visible signs that you've truly understood, that you've given yourself to Christ. The kingdom demands a vigorous response. It requires effort, eagerness. Hendrickson says that what's being described here are vigorous, forceful people. People who dare to break away from the faulty human tradition and return to the Word in all its purity, no matter what be the cost to themselves. Such individuals are eagerly taking possession of the kingdom that is in their hearts and lives, that kingship and reign of Christ is being established. It's those people who failed to respond, who failed to launch, if you will, who didn't respond because they'd settled into cold, ritualistic religion that Jesus addresses lastly here in this passage. We look at verse 20 and point 5 on your outline. We read, "Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent." Now we consider first what their response should have been. Seeing the glory and power of God, and even the grace and mercy of God, in Jesus' merciful healings of the poor and the lame, demon-possessed, and seeing Jesus offering forgiveness to everyone, they should have responded in repentance. This would be the only appropriate response. And what is meant by repentance here, as I've said before, we've shrunk the meaning of this, I think, in our minds and our usage of the word repentance. In the Bible, the word does not simply mean feeling sorry for some things. To repent is to completely turn around. That's what the word means. It's a complete turning of your life, completely reorienting yourself in another direction. It's a radical change in response. When you witness God, you witness the fact that He's there, that He's created, what He's said and done, or even when you learn something new about God, the only proper response is to repent and to change, to refocus or recenter your life around Him. Repentance is always the gateway to change and growth in the Christian life. It's the gateway to salvation, to becoming a Christian. You can't change from what you've been and what you've thought unless you've repudiated it, turned away from it, been forgiven for it, left it behind. There's an amazing thing that Jesus says in verse 21 then. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida!" These are Jewish towns. "For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Tyre and Sidon are proverbially wicked cities of the Old Testament. They're the subject of several imprecatory prophecies. Isaiah 23, Ezekiel 26 through 28, and Amos 1. These are all about Tyre and Sidon. Places of wickedness, God says. They're condemned for their pride, for their love of money, even for enslaving Israelites. Jesus is saying, the people of these cities, who weren't privileged to know the Lord, would have repented. They would have responded in the way you didn't. What does He say about the Jews? He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum." Woe is a statement of regret and compassion, saying you're really in a bad place. It's a statement of pity. He says these are the cities where most of His miracles were done, in verse 20. And going on in verse 22, He said, "Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles that occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." These Jewish cities that experienced Jesus most did not repent. And why are they going to see greater judgment then? Well, it's for the same reason that Jesus has already made this statement essentially in chapter 10, the last chapter. In verse 15, He said, "Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah, who were swallowed up with fire from heaven, than for the privileged and blessed people of Israel, who are privileged and blessed to grow up with the knowledge of God and His Word and the care of His covenant community. It's an amazing statement that these wicked cities might have responded, but the privileged and blessed Israel did not. What does that say about the Jews that Jesus is speaking to? Of course, many did respond to him. But many who were raised and nurtured in the knowledge of the Lord ended up cold and hardened and blind and apathetic. The Son of God is performing many mighty acts, as we read about in verse 20. Many mighty acts, and they essentially shrugged. Or maybe they were drawn to the show, the spectacle of His miracles, but they didn't see the kingdom of God breaking in. I want to finish with a call to a vigorous life of repentance among us. You cannot float along into the kingdom of heaven. We need to be wary of falling into formalized, routine religion. Jesus says to Capernaum in verse 23, this was Jesus' hometown where he did most of his miracles. He says they have this expectation, this assumption of reward, of rising to heaven. But he says your assumption, your expectation should be quite the opposite. You're on your way to hell. I think there are many in the church who are described here, floating along with assumptions and routine. May it not be you. Are you constantly repenting and turning, seeing the kingdom of God, vigorously taking hold of it and living in the kingdom? Are you resting in God's grace and asking the Holy Spirit to put to death sin in you? We all need to guard against unhealthy, self-righteous, comfortable religion, gliding along in routine. We need to war against this in our families. I've said this before, there are youth leaving churches in this country literally in droves these days. Largely it's because they've never seen or understood the power and significance of the kingdom of God. They haven't seen that it's in the church where the King of Kings reveals himself and prepares his people for eternity. Rather, we've in general segregated most of the youth and convinced them that the church is nothing more than hangout time with pizza and games. And they've quickly learned that they can get that and so much more outside of the church. So parents, and fathers especially, are you promoting a vibrant and vital life in Christ and the kingdom in your home? Are you leading your families in deep and meaningful and sincere faith? A faith that even when it doubts, like John the Baptist, or has questions, will submit those to Jesus. A faith that will take the kingdom of God eagerly and vigorously. And will respond to Jesus appropriately with a life of repentance and joy. That's the response that is demanded by our Lord Jesus in His kingdom. Amen.